Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in a country like ours with its many immigrants, you can walk down the street and you will hear people speaking many different kind of languages. Now, in one way, that is kind of fascinating, but mostly, though, it is rather frustrating, especially if you are trying to talk to someone. And even if you kind of try to talk in a common language, well, you know, accents can be so heavy, you still have trouble understanding each other. And no matter how much you wave your hands to try to explain what you're saying, it is difficult to know what indeed the other one has on their mind. Now, also imagine if you are the one that is completely a newcomer to the country, you walk into the room where everyone else speaks a different language, no one speaks your language. Indeed, that is a very lonely and difficult experience. It's no wonder that people seek out people who speak their same language. Many of our forefathers who were immigrants did the same thing. Now, our text for this morning tells us that it was not always like this. Not surprisingly, considering how the human race can be traced back to one set of ancestors, first of all Adam and Eve, and after the flood, Noah and his family, at one time there was one language. But sometime after the flood, when the human race again began to increase, the Lord confused human language so people could no longer understand each other. And in the process, he also began to disperse the people over the face of the whole earth. Based on what we read, for example, in Genesis 10, verse 25, and a whole list of names that are given there, it must have taken place perhaps in about the fifth generation after Noah, when Eber named one of his sons Peleg. The name Peleg means division, and we are told in Genesis 10, verse 25, he chose that name because in his day the earth was divided, indicating the spreading out of people, also because of the confusion of language. Now, while we may think that this confusion of language is a source of frustration, it is in the end an act of God's grace, because he did it to put the brakes on the danger of a people united by one language, living closely together. And he did it to keep open the way for a people united by faith. And therefore I proclaim to you this morning, the confusion of language and dispersion of people is an act of God's grace. For in the first place, it put brakes on the danger of one people united by language, and secondly, it kept open the way for the blessing of a people united by faith. So the confusion of language and dispersion of people is an act of God's grace. And first of all, we see how it put brakes of the danger of one people united by one language. Now, of course, by calling this confusion of language and dispersion an act of grace, it is suggested that it is a good thing, even though, as we indicated in our own experience, it seems to be a bad thing. That it was a good thing comes out when we note how life developed in the time period after the flood in the days of Noah, as described also in the opening verses of our text. Because again, as you start reading this particular passage, you look at, for example, the verses 1 to 3, at first there seems to be nothing that gives reason for alarm. Now, considering the confusion with many languages, the fact that there was one language, in a sense, the way it is described at first, was still kind of positive. We even get a bit of the big picture of how the earth was resettled, you could say, after the flood. Because we know that when Noah and all those with him in the ark, it came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, well, you can imagine that a mountainous territory would not be the best place for extensive settlement. So it's not unexpected that we read that people were on the move, they began to migrate, they began to look for a better spot. And we are told that they settled in the plain of Shinar. This refers to the area between the Tigris and Euphrates River in today's Iraq, probably fairly close to the Persian Gulf in that area. But also, when people find this stuff in the ancient days, the archaeologists, they find that this has been an area of human habitation going back a long time in history. It's blessed with a good climate, And also, there was a reliable water supply and the river so nearby, irrigation soon developed. You know, sometimes this whole area is even described as the cradle of civilization. It forms part, children may have learned about this, may even have colored maps about it. It is part of what they call the Fertile Crescent, which begins then in the Gulf of Persia, kind of goes northward and swings around all the way to Syria and comes down to where the land of Israel is. So it ends up on the Mediterranean Sea. Now, also, as we said, the initial things, they're good, they're positive. You can expect people to find a convenient and comfortable place to live. And also, once they settled there, you could say that, once again, we can see once more the evidence of the abilities given to men, because we read that they began to make bricks. So this is kind of in the category of science and technology. Man is inventive. He works with the materials that the Lord puts at his disposal. Of course, that area was suitable for making bricks. Mention of bitumen for mortar brings out already back then. There were oil products, oil deposits in that area, and that's proved to be a convenient way to also act like mortar to keep bricks together. And we know that, in that respect, this whole idea of making bricks, making new building material, was a good thing, a sign of man continuing to indeed have dominion over the world, trying to subdue it. In that respect also, brick is a very versatile building material, can be very durable, as evident also in the ruins found by archaeologists from way back then, thousands of years ago, and they still find parts of those structures. And the reason often that those structures were destroyed is not because the brick crumbled, but because people were always fighting each other and they destroyed what the other people had built up. But the durability of brick even comes out. If you think of visiting Europe, you have many ancient castles and churches made out of brick, and they're still standing, some over 1,000 years old. We think also of brick, very useful, rather than having to go to a quarry some long distance away, having to cut big stones and very difficult to transport. Brick is very small, very portable. You can make them on site. So, indeed, science and technology at work, very innovative, and man was continuing to develop again what was on the earth. So all that's good. But the problem begins to appear in what we read in verse 4, because there we read that the plan was to build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Now, you could say, what's wrong with that in itself? You know, people like to build skyscrapers even today. But the goal of all this comes out when we read in verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And in those words, it becomes clear that the world after the flood really was no different than the world before the flood. Because all that water may have wiped the earth clean of all life, all the sinners who had multiplied upon the earth, except the life that was in the ark, but it had not washed clean the heart of men. And as righteous a man as Noah may have been, he was still in the image of his forefather Adam. And therefore also his descendants, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and all the children that came from them, would be in the image of Adam, fallen creatures, fallen human natures. And we pointed out before, perhaps this took place in about the fifth generation after the flood in the days of Noah. The lifespans, they were still fairly long, but they were shortening up considerably, if you look also through the genealogies that give that information. But it seemed that man had very quickly forgotten the lessons of the flood, and once again set out in the pursuit of life away from God. Because rather than to seek to make God's name great, man wants to make his own name great. And what better way to do that than to initiate some great building project to show that greatness of human accomplishment, and to also then serve as a point of unity. Now, of course, we see this kind of pattern throughout history. People seek to make a name for themselves. Rulers, pharaohs, kings, princes, by putting up some great building or monument. You know, the pharaohs did it in Egypt, and those pyramids are still a testimony to what they did way back then. You know, in our time, There seems to be a race among nations, among people, to put up the tallest building. For 34 years, Canada was kind of proud because it had the tallest structure in Toronto with the CN Tower. But then in 2010, it lost that place because some building in Dubai was able to surpass it in height. And people like to show their fame, their greatness, by having a building with their name plastered all over it. That shows that they have done something. They are people of importance, people that show the greatness of man. Now, beside this effort to make a name for man, we learn that this city and tower also was meant to serve as a unifying point. For contrary to God's command to subdue the whole earth and to fill it, the point of this whole building enterprise was to stick together. You know, especially on an area that is kind of a plain, is flat, well, a high tower is going to be visible from a long way off. You even see that here. We're thinking of the CN Tower. When you go down Calton Mountain, you see the CN Tower way in the distance there already. The tower, therefore, could serve as kind of a unifying project, but also as a beacon. No matter where they were, how far away, okay, that's where the tower is. Maybe they put a fire on the top. People could even see it at night. But the key point to note in all this is the effort to promote unity among people with no concern for God. It was an effort to magnify man's own name rather than God's name. As we said earlier, the lesson of the flood was soon forgotten. Now, at this point in the account, we are told that the Lord came down to have a look. Kind of ironic. Here they built this tower, they wanted to build it up into the heavens, but no matter how high it was, God still has to come down because no human effort can ever make it into the heavens. At the same time, we do notice how the Lord coming down came to assess the situation. He doesn't look at it just from heaven, but the remarkable situation, we read it other times too, the Lord God coming down to his creation, seeing what's going on, interacting with his creatures. He had done it in the Garden of Eden, of course, but you've noticed before even that interaction with Cain. It seems that he has conversation with him in some kind of human form. We know later on he would appear to Abraham and he would also send his messengers to Sodom and Gomorrah to check things out if it was as bad as the reports that had gone up to the heavens. But as he comes down, it's interesting also how God acknowledged man's accomplishments. As we said earlier, the accomplishments in themselves were not a bad thing. God made man to have dominion over the earth, to develop things, to make the whole earth a beautiful place. And what he saw there, in a way, reflected the potential he had put within man. But in the fallen world, however, the Lord saw that potential being put in a negative way, the negative possibilities. And so, soon after the great judgment in the flood, people put their heads together, not how to avoid the flood, how to avoid the judgment of God again, but how to magnify themselves. And so while God had made man king over the earth, under him as the great king, again we see how man does not want to acknowledge God as king, but himself wants to be king. The claim to the earth is ours, they say. And we're going to do with it what we want. Life without God, facilitated by the ability to communicate easily in one language, living close together, all the human resources could be put into the project that man decided was the most important. And so seeing that negative potential of what humanity, united by language, living close together, could accomplish, the Lord intervened. You could say he conquered by bringing division. Even now we use that expression, divide and conquer. That's how you overcome your enemies. And by confusing language, making it impossible to easily communicate, which also in turn, of course, would lead to the dispersing of people, as those who spoke similar languages would find each other and go live somewhere together where they could at least talk together, the Lord slowed down human potential to do evil. And the division by language, an area of life, of course, we know would lead to its own evil. Because you could say, well, here is the beginning of what today we call tribalism, racism, nationalism. Because after that division, well, people would turn against other people. Nation rises up against nation. And in this way, the important thing is, though, that the potential to do evil, that is still there, but the potential to do it collectively, that was broken. And as we scan history, you will see, of course, there have been many efforts to unite the world again. As you start reading also the story of Abraham, you see how quickly there was Chedorlaomer and his allies, and they want to exert world dominion. Empires begin to form. But these empires, they're no longer united by, you could say, being one people with one language. No, these empires would always be held together by force. And therefore, they were often prone to be destroyed from within. And even if we think of our own time, you know, for example, that whole effort to unify Europe, and then again you see the forces that drive things apart. That is humanity at work against itself. Even organizations like the United Nations, meant to preserve peace in the world, they prove to be ineffective because nations are jostling with each other to be in the Security Council, and even though something is very evil, they will find some kind of ally in the Security Council to negate what really should be done, and all the nations continue to eye each other suspiciously. And we don't have to go so far as to look to international organizations to see that remaining disunity and that distrust of one another. You know, we ourselves are all prone to be suspicious of people of a different language and a different racial group and a different culture. It's within our fallen nature. And still, while the division by language and culture brings its own evil, we still see the overall good in that it puts the brakes on the collective evil of humanity that would be united by one language. Now the passage concludes by telling us that the place was called Babel. Again, here we have a situation of sound association, connected, you could even tell in a footnote, with the word for confusion. Here the Lord confused the languages. Can it be said for certain whether Babel is the same as would later on be known as the city of Babylon? When archaeologists have dug up things in that part of the world, they have found many sites where there was evidence of building a city, building large towers. But while it cannot be said for certain that it is the same as later on would become the city of Babylon, but it is certain again that here we do have a word association with the city of Babylon, which plays a big role as Scripture develops, personifying the opposition to God. The city of God stands over against the city of man, which is Babylon. You find it in the prophets already, but also in the book of Revelation. Babylon symbolizing, personifying opposition to God. But we should not stop, however, at seeing God's act of grace and putting the brakes on evil by confusing languages and dispersing people all over the world. We should also see it within the unfolding of salvation history. And so we turn to our second point, how it kept open the way for the blessing of a people united by faith. Now, as we read through the book of Genesis, you always have to keep in mind that promise you find way back in Genesis 3, verse 15 about the seed of the woman. And in faithfulness to that promise, when the Lord had intervened so dramatically by punishing the whole world with a flood, he saw to it that he preserved Noah and his family. If he hadn't done that, then that promise would have been washed out of the world completely. Now, this action of confusing language and dispersing people is also done with a view to fulfilling that promise. Because if we now let our mind run ahead a little bit to the way the book of Genesis unfolds further, we realize that here simply is a setting of the stage for the story of Abraham. And you know how he was living in Ur of the Chaldeans, so in the land of Shinar, that area. And the Lord would begin to separate Abraham from his family. And then as we see Abraham and his family beginning to move first to the area of Haran, and then later on Abraham separates from his family, further goes to the land of Canaan. Understand that this all was taking place within the growing confusion among the people and the languages and the dispersing of people over the earth. And it is in this divided world that the Lord will continue to work out his promise. And the evil one, of course, he continues to be concerned to prevent God's promise from being fulfilled. But the thing is, in this divided world, many will simply be too busy fighting each other to think about fighting God's work directly. And so this division of language and scattering of people is a key move on God's part, as he will set Abraham apart so that eventually in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed through the great son to be born from him. Now, as we see it as part of the great plan of God and the promise of God, it still may kind of come across as God making things kind of difficult for himself. For after all, by bringing about confusion of language, dispersing people all over the world to bring forth the Savior of the world, when the Savior comes, there is the problem that people are all speaking different languages, and they're all spread all over the world. Wouldn't that have been so much easier for God if he had just kept one language, kept the people together? They could have heard the gospel a lot sooner, wouldn't have had to travel so far to bring the message to them. But then we have to keep in mind, however, where unity of language and living close together was taking people away from God, growing hostility, exalting man, killing God, in effect. Because unity in language only led to human unity in opposition to God. Now, it's therefore significant that when the Lord Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit from heaven on the day of Pentecost, we have the remarkable situation of the disciples all of a sudden able to speak about the great deeds of God in many different languages. It's remarkable. You see, in a way, you would say, well, on Pentecost, why did God not kind of reverse Babylon and take away all the division of language and all of a sudden have people speak the same language again? That at least would have made it a bit easier. But even in the age when the Holy Spirit has come, that division among humanity must remain to check the spread of evil. But at the same time, the Lord, by his Spirit, overcame that division of language by enabling the disciples to speak about the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ in many different languages. You know, when you read that story of Acts 2 again, might be nice to read that at the table later on today. When people heard the disciples speaking, you got a whole list of where the people were from in the Roman Empire, and they say, well, we hear them speaking about God's great deeds in our own native language. And that's the marvel of the gospel. You know, in that sense, it's interesting. In contrast, for example, to the Muslim faith, which should only be read in Arabic and studied in Arabic, the gospel is not locked up in one language. Because the marvel of the gospel is that it can be expressed in any language of the world. Because the unity of God's people is not found in having the same language, but the same faith. That faith which is not tied to a language, to a particular culture. And we should see this marvel for what it is. For the Spirit already showed that this is how it's going to be if you think of how the Scriptures, yes, they were first of all put in a language known by a few people, the language of the Hebrews, of Israel. But then, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, already the Scriptures had been translated, the Old Testament Scriptures, into the Greek, so that was available to the people. And then, when the New Testament was written, the Lord didn't lock it up in further Hebrew. He wrote it, or saw to it that it was written, in the language that the world knew at that time, the Greek language. It should make us realize that while we have to respect how the Lord gave the Scriptures in the Hebrew and the Greek, and it's to be expected that ministers study those things so they can mine the riches of Scripture and share them with the congregation, it is not that these languages in themselves are sacred language. In that respect, the Western Church made a big mistake when it, at a certain point in history, locked up the scriptures in the Latin language. And they would speak in Latin, read in Latin, and the people would sit in church and couldn't understand a thing. Part of the blessings of the Reformation is how the Lord also guided many reformers to be busy in Bible translations to bring it again to the people in the language of the people. But the unity of the church in the end, however, is not in language, but it is in what we believe. And Paul repeatedly speaks of the marvel that in Christ there is no distinction. Even though people are scattered all over the world, they speak different languages. For example, in Colossians 3, he says, there is no distinction between Jews, Greek, and barbarians, or Scythians, mentioning a whole kind of different people often at war with each other. But in Christ, they become one. And especially in the letter to the Ephesians, which we read apart, you know, we came across that word mystery. Paul says there was a mystery, which was not understood in the Old Testament time, but now made known in the New Testament time, how God is going to bring together into one new people, one new humanity, people from the Jews and the Gentiles. That's going to break down those barriers of different language, different culture. So in that respect, the old division between races is overcome by God's grace in Christ. And then also we think of those words we read in Ephesians 4, verse 4, that in Christ, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. Always understand that he wrote those words in the context of that New Testament church developing with all these different kinds of people. Enough reasons in the past to be at odds with each other, to kill each other. Well, Paul points out, you are a new people. And what's your unity? You might not speak the same language. You live in different parts of the world, in different parts of the empire. But here is your unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. In that respect, it's interesting also how the book of Revelation concludes at various, mentions at various parts that there is this mighty throng standing around the throne of God, and they are people from all tongues and tribes and nations. You see, before the throne of God, those divisions don't mean anything anymore. And note then how the Spirit does not build the church on the unity of language, but the unity of faith. For Christians all over the world believe the same thing, and they are allowed to express it in their own language. And to be sure, you know, when you want to talk to Christians of other parts of the world, it is necessary to have a common language. But even when that common language is still understood haltingly by all the parties involved, they can begin to come that conversation. And often it's interesting how certain terms, they kind of jump from language to language. We think of the name of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. Those things can be heard no matter what language you speak. But there's something else to consider as part of this unity of faith. You know, in our text, we see how people sought unity in an earthly city and a tower built by human hands. But God's people don't look to any earthly city. Rather, they look to a city made without hands, the heavenly Jerusalem, whose builder is God. Think, for example, Hebrews 11, verse 10. Because God has prepared a city for his people. We don't have to prepare a city to show our greatness. No, God says, I have prepared a city for you. And that's why the people of faith, as mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, they could move through life, they could go and leave whatever they had, because they were not looking for an earthly city, they were looking for the heavenly city, which will come down one day in glory with our Savior Jesus Christ. And again, we think of Revelation. As towards the end, you had that conflict again, the city of God and the city of man, Babylon. But then at a certain point, that Babylon, the city of man, has fallen. But the book of Revelation concludes by showing how the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, remains forever. And so the confusion of language, the dispersion of people all over the earth, yes, it still presents a challenge for the church. And the church is still busy in the grand scheme to fulfill the command to go to the ends of the earth, finding people from all different tongues and tribes and nations who have not yet heard. And those sent to people of different languages Often they find out that the gifts are not quite as easy on the day of Pentecost because they don't just learn to speak another language, they have to spend quite a bit of time and energy and sweat to learn other languages and cultures. But it is possible. It is possible to proclaim the gospel in any language of the world. And the confusion of language, while a hindrance, at the same time is a blessing because it divides the forces opposed to the gospel. And the dispersion of people, while a hindrance at the same time is a blessing, in that even if the church is persecuted in one part of the world, the Lord always makes room for it somewhere else. And so the forces of evil, they plot together, but often they plot against each other. They just can't get it together to oppose the work of the Spirit. And further, the confusion of language and the dispersion of people over the earth drives home the character of the church, which is not bound by race or language, but is a community bound by faith, living out of God's grace in Christ. And so while in one way, on a practical level, we might regret the language confusion, at the same time, we can also see it as an act of God's grace to serve the gospel of grace. For one language only seems to bind people together to do evil, but one faith ties people of all languages from all over the earth together to serve the one true God. Amen.